I don't know if any of you are Shakespeare fans. I'm not particularly, so I hope I don't ruin this entirely for you. But there's a famous scene in Macbeth's play. Bear with me. Lady Macbeth persuades her husband Macbeth to murder the king. And then she feels terribly guilty for it. She imagines the blood of the king on her hands, and she tries to wash them. She washes them continuously, and then she cries out the famous line, "Out, damn spot! Out, I say!" She's filled with guilt and can't wash herself clean, and eventually it drives her mad. She goes insane. And the doctor reports her poor health to her husband, Macbeth, and he replies to the doctor, "Cure her of that. Canst thou not minister to a mind deceased? Pluck from the memory of a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet, oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart." I don't suppose any of us have planned a murder, but I'm sure we've all felt guilt before. Guilt for the things we've done in the past, guilt for the way we've mistreated people, guilt for the things that we haven't done that we know we should have, guilt for the hurtful things we've said. We all know the feeling of guilt. We all have things which we're ashamed of, things which we just wish we could change, things which make us feel dirty. And wouldn't it be great if there was a sweet, oblivious antidote to guilt? Something to take guilt away. Something to make us clean again. Well, as we come to this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, we discover just that. A sweet, oblivious antidote. We're going to look at the passage in three sections, which are printed in your newsletters. And firstly, we'll look at verses 1 to 5, where we see the Pharisees adding to the law of God in an attempt to make themselves clean. Secondly, in verses 6 to 13, we'll see the Pharisees subtracting from the law of God, and their uncleanness is exposed, as is ours. And then finally, we'll look at verses 14 to 23, where we see why our attempts to clean ourselves of sin will never work, and we will see what will work. Let's begin then with verses 1 to 5, where the Pharisees try to make themselves clean by adding to the word of God. Verse 1, the Pharisees and some teachers of the law, they come to Jesus and they notice that some of his disciples are eating food with dirty hands. Uh-oh. They haven't washed their hands before they've eaten. Big trouble. And I'm sure we've all been told off at certain times, whether it's by your parents or maybe your spouse, I have, for not washing our hands before we eat. But for us, it's just a matter of hygiene. But for these Pharisees and teachers of the law, it's much bigger than just an issue of hygiene. It is an issue of godliness. As Mark is writing to a Gentile audience, he explains the traditions of the Jews, which is very helpful for us. So have a look down at verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, kettles, and pitchers. So the reason that Jesus' disciples not washing their hands before they eat is such a big deal to these religious gurus is because they are breaking the tradition of the elders. Well, what's that? What's the tradition of the elders? It was an oral commentary on the law of the Old Testament. The Pharisees had come up with extra laws with the aim of protecting the actual law. And these extra laws, the traditions of the elders, were communicated orally and then recorded in what is known as the Mishnah. They were additions to the law of God. And the Mishnah acted like a fence around the law. Its aim was to protect the law. And here in these verses, it's a classic example. You see, the law did actually make commands about washing. They're what is known as the clean laws. And there are lots of these clean laws in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And basically, the rule of thumb was that a person was not allowed to go into the tabernacle or the temple in order to worship God if they'd been in contact with any dirt, disease, or decay. For example, the priests had to wash their hands and their feet before entering the tabernacle. If a person touched a dead animal or a dead person, they were not allowed to enter the tabernacle for a week. If you had an infectious skin disease or an infected wound, or even if you had mildew in your home or on your clothes, or even something that appeared to be, you know, might be mildew, then you couldn't go worship. In fact, if you had any contact with dirt, disease or decay, you were considered unclean and you had to wash up, you had to scrub yourself. The temple or the tabernacle, the place of worship, was to be a place of absolute purity. I guess the closest equivalent today would be a surgery theatre, you know, where everything has to be completely sterile and every person has to scrub up and wash completely. Every utensil has to be washed, sterilised. Well, that was the requirement that God demanded before people could enter his dwelling place, the temple. Absolute cleanness. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law decided that if they had to be clean in order to worship God, wouldn't it just be safer if they were clean all the time? And if the priests had to wash their hands and feet before worshipping God, really you should wash before you pray as well. And so you see, they kept adding to God's law in this way, and these extra laws are what is known as the traditions of the elders. I do take it that there's actually nothing wrong with having these traditions. I mean, the intention behind them was great. They were to protect the law of God. They were to stop people breaking God's law. And it's actually something which we all do. You see, we all have traditions which we keep, which are actually very good traditions, and which we set up in order to obey God's law. Let me give you a few examples. We have confession here every Sunday at church. We did it this morning. And it's a great tradition, one to keep which reminds us that we are sinful. It helps us to keep God's command for us to repent. It is a good tradition. Or perhaps you'll have a tradition of reading the Bible and praying at a set time each day. And you do it religiously. And it's a good tradition for you because it helps you to treasure the Word of God. Or perhaps you're a parent and you have a family tradition of reading the Bible together at dinner time or something like that. Again, it's a wonderful tradition which helps you to raise your children in the instruction of the Lord. And so you see, there are many traditions which we have which are wonderful and helpful for us in obeying God's law. But the danger is we begin to hold our traditions as though they themselves are the very word of God. When our good traditions become just as important as God's law and we start to enforce them on everyone else, or we start to look down our noses at those who don't do the same thing, or when we start to think that we perfectly keep God's law just because we perfectly keep our traditions, then we have a problem. Then we've gone too far in emphasising the traditions, and that's just what the Pharisees did. They held up the tradition of the elders as though it was the very word of God. And so when they ask the question in verse 5, that is a serious accusation. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? The Pharisees have added to the word of God, and in their eyes, their additions are just as important as the word of God itself. But before we look down our noses at the Pharisees, we really need to think hard about ourselves and ask ourselves, do we do the same thing? I think we do. Let me just give you a couple of quick examples. Music in church. Now, there are lots of different ways of doing music in church. There are so many options in regards to what tunes to sing, what songs to sing, what instruments to use. And yet the scriptures don't really give too much guidance on what type of music a church should use. The scriptures do encourage us to use music, to sing praise to God and to encourage one another. But there's actually a lot of freedom about what type of music plays and what instruments we use and the volume of the music. And yet we all have our preferences, don't we? We all have a particular style we like. Some of us love the drums. Some of us hate the drums, those pagan drums. And yet the danger is that we enforce the style of music we prefer as though it is the law of God. Or another example, parenting. I've only been a parent for 3 years, but I must say that most parents have a different way of raising their children and parenting, and most parents think their way is the best way. Of course they do, that's why they do it. But the Bible actually gives us a lot of freedom in how we raise our children. Sure, we are to raise them in the instruction of the Lord, but there's lots of different ways to do that. Sure, we are to discipline them, but there's lots of different ways of disciplining. And so we need to be very careful that we don't enforce our style of parenting as though it is the word of God, as though our way is the only way. We mustn't look down at people who do it differently to us. Or another quite different example, really, is drinking alcohol. God's word is very clear that we must not get drunk. But it never rules out drinking alcohol altogether. I know of Christians who have the tradition of not drinking alcohol at all. And their intention is great. They don't drink so that they're never in danger of getting drunk, and so that they're never in danger of leading another Christian brother or sister away in that regard. It's a good and godly intention. However, they must realise that their rule of not drinking is just a man-made tradition, and therefore they mustn't enforce it on others or look down at those who do drink, because within Scripture there is freedom in this area. And so you see, there are many examples of where, just like the Pharisees, we set up our own traditions and we treat them as though they are the Word of God. We need to be very careful we don't take our traditions too far. Well, secondly, let's have a look at verses 6 to 13, where Jesus exposes the Pharisees' hypocrisy, and therefore our own hypocrisy, by showing them how they actually subtract from the law of God. There's no mucking around with Jesus. He sees straight through the Pharisees, and in verse 6 he answers them. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. That's it's a pretty radical thing to say. It's not as radical as Jesus is going to get, but it is radical nonetheless. He's accusing the people who see themselves as the spiritual leaders of Israel as being hypocrites. The Pharisees thought they were the ones who took the law seriously. They were the evangelicals of the day. They held up the word of God so highly that they obeyed not only the law, but even their extra laws which they made up. And yet by adding to the law, they ended up breaking the law. They honour God with their lips, that is, they claim to be doing what's right before God, and yet their hearts are far from God. They have let go of God's law for the sake of their traditions. And Jesus gives a specific example of how they do it in verse 9. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his mother and father. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. The Pharisees have found a wee loophole in the law. You see, what they'd do is that if they had any land or livestock or money which could be used to help the needs of their parents, they would instead devote it to God. And that is, they'd call it Corban, holy, and therefore unable to be used for anything else. You can kind of imagine the phone call from your parents, can't you? Oh, yeah, hi, son, our television has just broken down, and we wondered if we could borrow your spare... Ah, Corban, Mum, Corban, the television, it's Corban, it's God's, we can't lend it to you. Oh, okay. Well, we're actually a little bit short on food. I was wondering if you could make us a meal and bring it over. Corban, Mum, the food is Corban. It's holy. It can't be used for anything except for God. I guess the equivalent today would be someone who gives all of their money to the church, and yet they fail to care for their aging parents. Or perhaps a person who goes on a missionary journey to some faraway land, a great thing to do, and yet they leave behind and neglect their aging parents. You see, it looks good because it's devoting something to God. And yet it fails to obey the law of God, which commands caring for your parents. And so Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in this way. They themselves have set aside the law of God and looked down their noses at those who put aside the law of men. They think they are clean before God. They've gone the extra mile. They've washed more than required. And yet they're filthy. Again, the temptation is for us to look down at the Pharisees. But I'm not going to let us do that because we're so like them, aren't we? I'll tell you what we do, which is very similar. We major on some parts of the law, and then we neglect other parts. We pick and choose. And so we'll read through the law of God, and we pick the ones which we think we can keep, the ones which we think we're pretty good at, and then we major on them. We preach about them to others, and we beat up on people who don't do them like we do. Some of us will major on things like good doctrine, getting rid of false teaching, growing in our knowledge of the Word of God, holding on to the gospel. We'll major on these things, and then we'll beat up on those who don't. We look down our noses at those who don't have such a high view of Scripture. We look down on them, and it makes us feel good about ourselves. Well, some of us will major on things like loving your neighbour, defending the oppressed, caring for the poor, hospitality. We'll take these things and we'll work really hard at them, and then we'll look down our noses at those who don't. Then there's others of us who we won't really major on any of God's laws particularly. We just love God. You know, we're all about love. I don't really care about doctrine or theology. We're all about love. But friends, what we're all doing is we're picking and choosing from the law of God. We pat ourselves on the back for the things we think we're quite good at, and then ignore the parts of the law where we fail so badly at keeping. We all do it. And it's a way of washing. It's a way of trying to make ourselves clean before God. But it does not work. And in the third section, Jesus tells us why not. You can't make yourself clean no matter how much you justify yourself, no matter how much you wash yourself. It won't work because, says Jesus, the problem is in you. He says it three times. Verse 15, 17, and 23. It is not what goes into a person that makes a person unclean, but what comes out. It is not outside in, but inside out. The problem of uncleanness is in us. We are defiled within. It doesn't matter, therefore, how much we change our circumstances or even our actions, we will still be defiled. The problem is in us. Verse 21, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All of these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean. These evil things which corrupt us and corrupt our world, they are within us. They come out of our hearts. That is what we're like as people. We cannot help but do these things. Well, the very idea that people are unclean or sinful, it's not a very nice one, is it? The world laughs at the concept. I mean, the world says that morality is whatever you make it, isn't it? You do whatever's right for you. That's the world's mindset. But we know that's not true. We know it because we know that we're unclean. Deep down, we all have things which we feel guilty for, things which we just can't put out of our minds, things which we feel dirty for. And if you're honest, you know that that's the case. You know that you fail to live up to your own standards, let alone God's standards. The problem is us. Now, this really is quite a revolutionary principle, which I don't think anyone really understands. I mean, unless you really understand the gospel, then you don't understand that you can't make yourself clean, because the dirt comes from within. The world and every other religion acts the opposite way around. It sees evil and tries to get rid of it from the outside. And so in New Zealand, we see child abuse. And how do we try to stop it? We make the laws around smacking children more strict. Now, of course, civil laws are certainly of some value, and it might deter some parents from treating their children harshly, but will it make parents love their children more? No, of course it won't. The problem is us. Well, we see the damage caused by alcohol, and so we try to stop it by increasing the price of it and by advertising. And maybe to a point this will stop some people drinking, but will it make people love each other more? Or make them care for their families better? No. The problem is us. But it's not just our society. Other religions don't really get this principle either. You see, other religions believe that if we just try hard enough, if we just follow more rules and more regulations, then we can achieve cleanness. And so there's the Eight Pathfold to Enlightenment in Buddhism, which is meant to lead to no suffering. Or the Five Pillars of Islam, But these things won't work. Friends, the problem is us. As Christians, I don't think we necessarily understand this principle either. I mean, my immediate response to sin in my life is to set myself rules. And so if I struggle with pornography, looking at things on the internet I shouldn't, then I set a rule or I get an accountability program to stop it. If I struggle with the temptation to drink more than I ought to, then I set a rule that I won't hang out with certain friends who encourage me to do that. And there are so many things like this we do, aren't there? We struggle with patience at home with the kids. And so we set a rule that each day we have a break. We struggle with reading our Bibles, and so we set a rule that we don't turn out the light until we've done it. Now, please don't hear me wrong. Many of these rules which I've mentioned can be very helpful, but they are not going to solve the problem. Our sin is much bigger than that. Our sin comes from within us. It is in our hearts. The fact that sin comes from within us and not from the outside, it actually means that Christians who do understand this should be willing to hang out with the most immoral people in the most immoral places. Because the sin is already in us. We should be the most tolerant people within society, removing ourselves from the workplace or the pub or the neighbourhood because the place is just too ungodly. It won't make an ounce of difference to how clean we are before God. I've heard parents talk about removing their kids from the school they're in because the other kids at the school are just such a bad influence, they're so sinful. Or people who think that if they move out of the evil city into the peaceful countryside, then they'll be able to please God more and they'll be able to raise their kids without the influence of sin. But if you move into the countryside to get rid of sin, all you'll do is contaminate the countryside with sin. The problem is not the place we're in. The problem is us. You can't run from your own shadow, and you can't run from your own sin. You know what the point of the clean laws was, which I spoke about earlier? Why do you think God demanded absolute cleanliness for those in his temple? It was to remind the people that sin has the same effect as dirt. You see, the point of the clean laws was to remind the people of God's absolute purity and their sinfulness. And so their physical uncleanness was a sign of their spiritual uncleanness. And of course, that's the truth that remains true. Our physical dirt is a great illustration of what sin is like. Dirt isolates. So does sin. It doesn't actually matter how much of a kind-hearted person you are. If you come across a person in the street who's dirty and a bit smelly, your immediate reaction will be to avoid them. And even if you want to get close in order to help them, you won't actually get too close because of the smell, because of the germs that they might carry. Well, sin isolates as well. Sin isolates us from each other, from other people as we hurt them, by the way we treat them or speak to them. But even more seriously, sin isolates us from God. Because God cannot tolerate sin. He is perfect. He is totally clean and cannot tolerate dirt. And so sin isolates. Dirt destroys, so does sin. I don't actually know this, but did you know that if your clothes get dirty and you don't wash them, then they wear out a bit quicker because the dirt particles cause friction and wear them out? Dirt destroys, so does sin. It destroys our souls. It leads us to face the anger of God. Dirt stains, so does sin. It stains us. We're all scarred by sin, both our own sin and the sins of others. And it's a stain which you cannot hide from God. You can't pretend that you're not sinful. You're stained by it. And so the clean laws were given as a reminder to God's people of their sinfulness. And no matter how hard we try to wash ourselves by setting ourselves laws which we might be able to keep, it won't work. We cannot make ourselves clean. So what will work? Well, Jesus gives us a hint to the answer in verse 19, where it says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, in saying that all foods are clean, Jesus is not going, he's not just going against the tradition of the elders. Jesus is going against the law of God. Because the law of God did declare some foods to be unclean. And so Jesus is saying something which appears to completely contradict the word of God. And of course that raises even more questions. Because doesn't Jesus say elsewhere that not a letter of the law will pass away? Doesn't Isaiah 40 verse 8 say that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever? I mean, you can't say this, Jesus. What's going on? Well, the answer is that Jesus also said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. You see, in declaring all foods clean, Jesus is not saying that the law does not matter. He is not saying that sin doesn't matter. You know it does. He's saying that there is another way to be clean. That there is a new way to be clean. A way which the laws pointed to. What is that way? It is by the blood of Jesus. You see, Jesus did fulfill the law. Jesus had a clean heart. He kept the law. And yet, he became dirty so that we might become clean. He took our dirt, our sin, our filth, and he died for it. In Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 11, there's a long list of horrible, dirty sins which condemn each one of us. But then it says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read, God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, we don't need to wash ourselves. We don't need to justify ourselves. We just need to humble ourselves. We need to confess our sin. We need to admit that we are dirty, that our hearts are filthy. And God says, he'll forgive us. He'll wash us. The penalty has been paid for us, and so here is the sweet, oblivious antidote we need. The blood of Jesus. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you a sinner? In your own eyes, I hope you're able to see that, yes, yes you are. But what about in God's eyes? Are you a sinner? Well, if you haven't been washed by the blood of Jesus, then in God's eyes, you are a sinner. You're dirty before God. But if you trust in Jesus, then you have been washed by him. And in God's eyes, you are perfect. You are sinless. You are clean. It's wonderful, isn't it? It gives us such great confidence. I mean, we no longer need to feel guilty before God. I often think that as Christians, we can hold on to our sin more than God holds on to it. You know, we mope around feeling guilty because we've let God down. But in God's eyes, by the blood of Jesus, we are not guilty. We're clean. And sure, we need to have remorse at sin, but as we'll see next week, we also need to have joyful confidence in the forgiveness that is ours in the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful, isn't it? It really is a sweet, oblivious antidote. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that by his blood we can be washed clean. Thank you, Lord, that he became dirty for our sake. Help us, Lord, to realise our uncleanness. Father, protect us from hypocrisy. Help us not to cling to our own made-up laws, but rather to cast ourselves before the cross of Jesus in humility. Help us, Father, to have joyful confidence, knowing that we are clean before you by the blood of our Lord and Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.